We're hearing again and again and again, aren't we, of things that are going on in places like Syria and so on. Things that, well, really, we wish we didn't have to hear about. And of course, it's not just Syria, is it? But many other places around the world, and particularly, it seems, in the Middle East as well. What do you think of when these things keep coming up on the television again and again? How do you respond? How do you view this world in which we live? And just as importantly, how do you think God views this world of ours this morning, this evening? How does God view the injustice? How does God view the violence? How does God view the pain? Because however much we see of it on our television sets and on the internet, we can be sure that God sees all the more, can't we? He sees the things that are hidden and secret. He sees the things that could not be shown on British TV. He sees the depth of the pain. He sees all of the hurt, the grief, the violence. He sees it all. So how does God view the world? Well, as we were reading through the book of Amos earlier on, perhaps as we were reading, some of the places in that first chapter that we read together were places that may have been familiar to you from the news. Places where we hear about violence, perhaps. Gaza, for example, is mentioned there in verse 6. And we've heard recently, haven't we, of Palestinian demonstrations, of Israeli soldiers, of people being shot and so on. We've heard about these places. Some of the others, perhaps, were a little more vague about. Some of the places, the names have changed over time. But all of the places that we read about in chapters 1 and 2 are the countries that surround what is now Israel. They're places that are nearby, cities that are nearby. So what we find in the book of Amos, in this opening chapter of the book of Amos, is how God viewed the world in the 8th century BC. I'm not a prophet. I don't have the authority to speak, as it were, on behalf of God other than what the Bible itself says. So I can't give you an answer for exactly what God thinks of the Israeli Defense Force in 2018. I can't give you an answer as to exactly what God thinks about the Palestinian situation today. I can't do that. I don't have that authority. But I can tell you from the Word of God what God made of what was going on in the day of Amos. Because God inspired the prophet Amos to speak not just into the nation of Israel, which he does in the rest of chapter 2 that we'll be looking at next time and didn't read this evening, but he tells us not just what was going on there, but he tells us what was happening in those other nations round about. And he tells us exactly what he thinks about it. Not only so, but he also tells us what he's going to do about it. And as we read the book of Amos, therefore, we can come to some conclusions at least as to what God thinks about what's going on in our own day, what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on even in our own lives. How does God view the world? I've got 5 answers to that question for you this evening. And each of these 5 answers come from this first chapter of the book of Amos. Now, normally when we go through a book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible, we'll take 5 or 6 verses perhaps at a time, and that will be the first point maybe, and the next lot of verses will be the next one. I'm not going to do that this evening. And the reason that I'm not going to do that is, as we read together from the book of Amos, you may have noticed that there was a kind of pattern that was unfolding again and again in the chapter. Did you pick that pattern up? So let's read from verse 3, for example, and you'll see something of the pattern. Each little section begins with, "Thus says the Lord." And then you have a very similar line in all of the little mini prophecies that occur afterwards. The next mini line is, "For 3 transgressions of," and then there's the name of a place, which in verse 3 is Damascus, And for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And just so you can see quickly, that's repeated in verse 6, it's repeated in verse 9, it's repeated in verse 11, it's repeated in verse 13, it's repeated in chapter 2, verse 1, it's repeated in chapter 2 and verse 4. It's the same pattern. And then in Amos chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, for example, you then see God's description, and in verse 3 as well, God's description of what's going on in that particular place. So in Damascus, for example, their punishment is because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. They've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Just a quick historical note here. Threshing was the means by which, generally speaking, farmers would separate out the wheat, and they'd get the best bit of the wheat that they would need for their harvest. And they used these threshing sledges, which had bits of iron in them, to separate out all the different bits of the wheat and the corn. Now, what was being done here? Well, that's being used as an illustration to show what the city of Damascus has done to Gilead, to the region of Gilead. They've treated people like that. And in actual fact, we've got historical records from around about the time, from Damascus itself, that tell us how they were boasting of exactly how they were treating other nations. We were threshing them, we might say today. We were thrashing them. Similar kind of idea. They were violently doing down these other nations. That's what God has got against them. And again, you can see in each of the other prophecies that follow, there is a reason why God is angry with that nation. So Gaza, for example, in verse 6, they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. In verse 9, a similar thing against Tyre. In verse 11, he pursued his brother with a sword. That was Edom. In verse 13, for Ammon, they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. In chapter 2, verse 1, in Moab, they burned the bones of the king of Edom. In chapter 2 and verse 4, for Judah, they despised the law of the Lord. So God has got something against each of these nations. That's part of the pattern. So we now know what God thinks. But then what we find out in each of these sections is what God is going to do. Look at verses 4 and 5. I will send a fire. Verse 5, I will break the gate bar of Damascus. There's other things too that will do for now. The next section then, for Gaza, we see something similar. Verse 7, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which will devour its palaces. In fact, in every situation, God says that he will send a fire. You can see it in verse 7 with Gaza. You can see it in verse 10 with Tyre. You can see it in verse 12 with Teman. You can see it in verse 14 in Rabbah. You can see it in verse 2 of chapter 2 for Moab. And you can see it in verse 5 of chapter 2 for Judah. The Lord will respond with fire. So we've got this pattern that unfolds for each of these different places. There's very much a sense here in which God is dealing with these nations in a fair way. In each case, he's looking at what's going on. He's seeing the sin and the violence and the oppression. And he's saying, I'm against that. This is wrong. And here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to punish. Or in other words, I will not turn away its punishment. So as we learn from the book of Amos, then, rather than going and looking at each city perhaps individually, which we could do and actually have done in the past, we're going to look at the chapter as a whole and see what we can learn about God from this chapter. And as we do that and look at this chapter as a whole, it will help us not only to see how God views the 8th century world, 8th century BC world, but how God views the 21st century world, including our own. So here's the first thing that I think we can learn from Amos chapter 1, and it's this. God holds everyone accountable. God holds everyone accountable. As you go through this list of in the book of Amos, one of the things that's perhaps a little bit startling there is that many of the nations that are addressed are nations that don't believe in God. They've got their own gods. And they would have said, if you were to ask them, if you were to ask the people in Damascus, what do you think about Yahweh? That's the name that the Jews gave to the God of the Old Testament. What do you think of him? And they would have said, well, he's not our God. He's the God of Israel. He's got nothing to do with us. But God is saying, no, I've got everything to do with the people in Damascus. I've got everything to do with the people in Gaza. I've got everything to do with the people in Tyre. I've got everything to do with the people of Edom down in the southeast. I've got everything to do with the people of Ammon in the northeast. I've got everything to do with the people of Moab on the east. I've got everything to do with the people of Judah to the south. I've got everything to do with all of these places. Because they may not worship me, but nonetheless I hold them accountable. We live in a day, of course, don't we, of multiculturalism. That's a wonderful thing in many ways. But we also live in a day and generation where there are many religions and many gods being worshipped, even in our own nation. And there are a great number of people, too, who would say, I don't worship any god. But whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a pagan or an atheist, God holds everyone accountable. We are all accountable to the one who made us and who rules over the world. And the book of Amos helps us to understand that. It is not enough for anyone to say, well, I didn't know about God. No, we're held accountable for the sins that we commit, just as these nations were in the book of Amos. And where wrongdoing occurs today, wherever that happens in the world, and whoever commits that sin, however rich or poor you are, however powerful or weak you are, whatever your religion, whatever your race, whatever your background, God holds everyone accountable. That's the first lesson from the book of Amos. The second lesson from the book of Amos is this. Not only does God hold everyone accountable, but we can also say that God is patient with sin. That God is patient with sin. We have this kind of strange introduction to each of these little mini prophecies, don't we? For three transgressions of Damascus, verse 3, and for four. And that happens each time. What is God saying here? Well, he's saying this. He's saying, well, I'm being very patient. I'm not coming down on you, Damascus, for your first terrible sin. I'm being patient. I'm not coming down on you for two terrible sins. I'm being patient. You might expect me perhaps to come on the third terrible sin. But I'm being patient. No, this is now the fourth terrible sin that you've committed. More than you can reasonably expect. I've been as patient as I can be in overlooking your sin until this point. But there comes a time when I will be patient no longer. And that time has come. It's come for Damascus. It's come for Gaza. It's come for Tyre. It's come for Edom. And so on and so on. God is patient with sin. Now, God's patience is a wonderful quality of God. There are many of us this evening who struggle to be patient, don't we? We work on it and we try, but it's perhaps something that we struggle with. We know that it's a virtue, and we know that it's a virtue that the Lord has in many ways in abundance. His patience, it's a wonderful thing, but there is a downside to God's patience. And the downside is this, that after the first sin of Damascus, the king and the people may well have concluded, we've gotten away with it. No one's holding us accountable. No one's going to do anything. And after the second sin, they were even more sure. And after the third, they were convinced we can live as we like, we can do as we like, and nobody can stop us. And tragically, the wonderful gift of God's patience is having that effect in the world today. That there are many, many people in this nation and elsewhere who are receiving the benefits of the patience of God. And as a result of those benefits, they've wrongly concluded that God either doesn't exist, or he doesn't see what they do, or he doesn't care about what they do. And those people are quite, quite wrong. And maybe sometimes we make that mistake too. We forget that actually the reason that we don't suffer punishment and judgment is, well, because God is patient, not because God doesn't care. God is patient with sin. What else can we say from Amos chapter 1? We can say that God holds everyone accountable, that God is patient with sin. Thirdly, now, we can say that God cares about the weak and the poor. God cares about the weak and the poor. Did you notice that as we read together earlier in the service? That the things that God particularly draws out as being worthy of condemnation are sins against others, particularly sins that have been committed from a position of power against those who are weak. Look again, for example, at the sins of Damascus in verse 3. They've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So here is a powerful nation that is taking on a weaker nation. Look at verse 6. They've taken captive this whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Similar kind of idea, a strong nation taking on a weak nation. Look at verse 9, and we get something very similar for the people of Tyre. They've delivered the whole captivity to Edom as well. They've not remembered their promises that they made, the covenant of brotherhood. We see the same thing in verse 11, of Edom pursuing his brother with the sword and casting off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. Do you see the idea? Here are nations being violent towards other nations. Here are strong nations being aggressors towards weaker nations. And God sees that from heaven, and he is angry with that sin. He is angry with aggression. He is angry with violence. Now, when God looks from heaven, he is more than able to see not only what is going on on the ground, but to be able to see into the hearts of men. Now, you and I could look at the situation in Syria, and perhaps we wouldn't even know where to begin to start as to who is in the right and who is in the wrong, who is the aggressor and who is the weak person simply defending their families or their properties. We find it often difficult to know the answers to those questions. We can be sympathetic, perhaps, at times to the nation of Israel because of the rockets that are being fired from Gaza into Israel. And we can be sympathetic about that. But we might equally be sympathetic about the Palestinians packed into the Gaza Strip, living very often in poverty and with few rights and so on. We might be sympathetic to that. So who's in the right and who's in the wrong? Well, I often look at the world today and say, I don't know. Maybe you feel the same way. But I know this, that God knows. Then he knows what's right and wrong. And as we were looking at this morning, he holds everyone accountable. Whether it's the president, or the prime minister, or whether it's a kid in the street throwing stones, whoever it is, if we commit sin, we're held accountable. And God cares particularly for the weak and the poor. He stands up for those for whom maybe nobody else stands for. He's against brutality. He's against slavery. He's against treachery. He's against hostility. He's against inhumanity. He's against these things. And we see those in our world. Now, if God is against those things, what ought we say about God's people? If God is against those things, then surely, as God's people, we too must be against those things, mustn't we? We ought to stand up for the weak, for the oppressed, for those who have no voice. And sadly, I think, there are times when the non-Christian world sets a better example than we as Christians do and standing up for the weak and the poor. It's right, of course, that we say that the gospel matters most of all. That's quite true. It does. Because with the gospel, we're talking about eternity and men and women's souls, not just their bodies. But it's one thing to say that the gospel matters most of all. But it's quite another thing to say it doesn't matter. Or we don't care when people are beaten up or killed or brutalized or raped. We ought to care because God cares. We ought to be concerned with what is happening in the world. And as Christians, actually, we can do something about it in a way that the watching world cannot. As you watch what's going on in Syria, how do you respond to that? Some of us perhaps will switch over the channel. It's not what we want to see. Some of us perhaps will be full of grief and sadness. But perhaps the best response is to show compassion and to bring these things to the Lord. And perhaps almost to remind the Lord of the book of Amos and the things we're learning tonight. To say that history is repeating itself as history tends to do. And to ask the Lord to intervene. To ask the Lord to have mercy. To ask the Lord to act. Because we believe, do we not, in a God who intervenes in history? We believe in a God who is at work. We believe in a God who is not silent, don't we? So let's call on that God when we see the weak oppressed. And let's not forget that God may well answer our prayers by using us. He may call us to give. He will certainly call us to pray. He may even call us to go. He may call us perhaps to get involved in some kind of action to help. No reason why Christians shouldn't be involved in that kind of thing. God cares about the weak and the poor, and God's people should too. God holds everyone accountable. God is patient with sin. He cares about the weak and the poor. Fourthly now, God judges by his standards and not our standards. God judges by his standards and not our standards. Imagine for a moment, that you were, let's say, the king of Damascus. And as you hear this opening prophecy then from Amos, they've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. How would you respond? Well, I have no idea how the king of Damascus responded. He probably said, well, who's this God and who's this Amos anyway? I'm not going to listen. But imagine for a moment that he did listen and he did take seriously what was said. There would be a temptation for him and a temptation for us as well, I think, to say, well, hang on a minute. What about those people down in Gaza? They're just as bad, if not worse. What about those people over there in Tyre? What about the Edomites? What about the Ammonites? What about the Moabites? What about them? They're worse than we are. Maybe you've had a similar response when you've been convicted of your own sin. What about them? What about this person? Don't forget about those, God. But God judges by his standards, not our standards. There is no defense for Damascus that the other nations are just as brutal and just as bad. It's no defense. Because God isn't judging Damascus by the standards of the 8th century Middle Eastern empires. He's not judging by those standards. He's not judging by the standards of the ancient Near East. He's judging by his divine standards. And when God looks at us today, it's no good for us to say, well, I don't behave as badly as this person or that person. I'm not as uncaring as him or her. I'm not as selfish as my neighbor or my friend. We can't respond in that way because God judges by his standards and not our standards. And God doesn't judge us by ancient Near Eastern standards, and he doesn't judge us by 21st century Western standards either. He judges us by his own holiness and by his own commands. That's how he judges us. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Because we can always find people whom we look good standing next to. And maybe for some people, they'll look good standing next to us. But God doesn't judge us by those people, but by his own standards. And by his own standards, you and I fall as short as Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and so on, don't we? We fall far short of God's glory. You see, God holds everyone accountable by his own standards. And that's the reason why throughout the Bible, particularly as you may well know in Romans chapter 3, there's this emphasis on that there is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that's just the introduction to that little section in the Apostle Paul. If we had more time, we could go on and find more similar verses reminding us that actually we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same situation. So as we begin to wrap up then, and we've seen that God holds everyone accountable and God is patient with sin and God cares about the weak and the poor and God judges by his standards and not ours. Fifthly and finally then, God doesn't just speak against sin, he acts against sin. God doesn't just speak against sin, he acts against sin. And that's really clear from the chapter that we read. We already drew attention to it in the introduction, didn't we? That here is God sending the prophet Amos to deliver his verdict on these nations around. But in delivering his verdict, God is incredibly clear. He's saying, not only have I found you guilty, but I'm going to act against you. And you remember we mentioned that there was this idea of God sending fire on all of these nations. That word fire was mentioned in every one of those prophecies. That's what God is going to do. He's going to come against the nation, and particularly with fire. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well will know that fire is used often, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, as something of a symbol and a metaphor that has many different facets. But what does fire talk about? Well, fire has talks about judgment. We think, don't we, of hell being a place of burning and of fire. Why? Well, because it's a place of judgment. And God, when he says he's going to bring fire against Damascus or wherever it may be, is saying that he's going to bring judgment against that nation. Fire also has a strong sense throughout the scriptures of being a symbol of God's presence. You can think of Moses at the burning bush, for example. You can think of the fiery pillar as God's presence through the desert into the promised land. Symbolizes the presence of God. What God is saying here is that he himself is going to come against these nations in the fire. He's not simply going to send an angel, as it were. He's going to come himself against these nations. He is going to act. He's not just going to speak against sin. He's going to act against sin. And still, of course, today, that is still true. And yet, as we think about our own days, and we think about what God is doing and has done in our day, we realize that actually, in our own day and generation, we see something that goes beyond the book of Amos. We see, as it were, God coming down to Damascus here in the book of Amos, sending a fire, his own presence of judgment. But when we turn to the Gospels, we see something else, something more glorious, something exceptional. We see in the Gospels, don't we, God himself coming down to Jerusalem, to Galilee, and visiting some of these other places that are mentioned here as well. God coming down, not in fire necessarily, but God coming down in the flesh. God coming down in the person of Jesus Christ. Of God coming down, not simply to act against sin, but God coming down in order to deal with sin. Now, when this prophecy is given in the book of Amos, 800 odd years before the birth of Jesus Christ, this is hinted at, particularly as we get to chapter 9, for example, in the book of Amos, but they didn't see the fulfillment of that. But we now, looking back, can see the fulfillment. We can see something more glorious than God acting against sin. We can see the glory of Jesus Christ acting for sinners. We can see God becoming man. God coming, not just in judgment, but in salvation. God coming to clean up our lives. God coming to deal with our sin. God coming to show mercy and grace, even though, just like these nations, we too deserve judgment. You see, God does hold everyone accountable. God has been and is patient with sin. And as he judges by his standards and not our own, he finds every one of us guilty. But he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he sends the Lord Jesus Christ takes on himself the sins of the world. He takes on the violence. He takes on the brutality. He takes on the oppression. He takes on himself the sins of slavery. You can think of Isaac Newton's sins in that regard. I don't mean Isaac Newton, do I? Who do I mean? John Newton, thank you. On John Newton's sins of slavery before he wrote Amazing Grace. He takes on sins of treachery. He takes on sins of selfishness. He takes on the sins of you and me if our trust is indeed in Jesus Christ. You see, God in the person of Jesus Christ doesn't just speak against sin, but he takes our sins. And therefore the message of the Bible as a whole is in many ways a greater message than even the prophecy of Amos. And the hope of the Bible as a whole is a greater hope than we're able to discern from this one simple chapter. And that's one of the reasons why we're glad that the book of Amos is not the only book of the Bible. And we're glad that we can look up and out from the book of Amos and see the whole course of human history as God acting in judgment against Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, as he threw them out of the garden for their sin, banished them from the tree of life. And we're able to see Jesus Christ come down on the tree of death, as it were, and to give his life in our place. So how does God view the world? Well, in many ways he views the world as he does in the book of Amos. But he also views the world through the lens, as it were, of Jesus Christ. And you and I are as guilty as Gaza and of Damascus and of Edom. But if our trust is in Jesus Christ and him alone, then when God looks at us, he does not see our sin and our oppression, but he sees the righteous acts of Jesus Christ. And for that, all we can say is, thank you, Lord, for doing what we could never do, for dealing with our sin, so that we can find hope and life in Jesus Christ.